My name is Steve Hohenberger. I'm a retired pastor and just filling in for Pastor Kevin for a couple Sundays here while he's been engaged in other things. So good to be with you today. Our text this morning is Psalm 130. You've sung a version of it already, and now hear the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Would you pray with me, please? Well, Father, we thank you that there's good news in this psalm, but there's also a pretty significant challenge for us, and we need your help as we face that challenge this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes, would open our ears, would open our hearts to receive your truth, to be transformed by it, so that the lives we live might be honoring to you who first loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I think we think of life's difficulties as depths. You see, the psalm opens, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Maybe we don't use the word depths. At some point in my life, it was common to speak about being in deep water. I don't know if that's even current anymore. Probably not. I'm recognizing more and more these days that almost everybody here is younger than I am. And some of you significantly younger than I am. And I'm glad we're together. Life's difficulties as depths or deep water. You know, the car won't start and I'm stuck here until who knows how long. The dishwasher leaked and there's water all over the floor and I don't know what it's going to cost to get this fixed. The kids made an enormous mess again, and it's going to have to be cleaned up somehow. Folks, these are not the depths of Psalm 130. Okay? Even though we may think of them as deep water or great difficulty, they are not the depths. So, this morning, give you a head start if you're a note taker. We're going to look at three things. What are the depths? What do we learn from the psalmist about escaping the depths? So the depths, escaping the depths. And then what in the world is the connection between the last half of this psalm and the first half? Because as we read, maybe it struck some of you. What happened there? Well, there was such a change in the last four verses. We'll come to that in a little bit. So first of all, what are the depths? Well, I don't doubt that there could have been other difficulties in the life of this writer. But verse 2, the voice of my pleas for mercy at least moves us in the direction of seeing the depths as related to sin. You move on to verse 3, and at that point, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If you kept a record, if you actually have a list of all the ways in which I've missed the mark, who could stand? Well, that makes it clear, doesn't it, that the writer was deeply concerned about sin in his life. And we'll come a little later to talk about the nature of that sin, at least as best as I think we can. The writer's depths involved distress over sin. Okay? Now, verse 4 clarifies something else. And I'm going to reread each of these verses as we come to it, or portion, so that I can be sure we're really together. But with you there is forgiveness. Okay. So verse 4 clarifies that the psalmist is preparing to stand before God. And he understands something that we all need to understand clearly. Being convicted about the depths of sin does not have to do with emotionally beating oneself up. It does not have to do with berating oneself or simply being discouraged. Those are ways in which you or I might respond to recognizing that we've done something really wrong, something offensive to God. But none of those ways helps in the long run. Okay? Because why? Why is that? Because we come before one with whom there is forgiveness. Hallelujah. The one before we come, to whom we come, is a God who forgives. There is forgiveness with you, the psalmist confesses. And how's that forgiveness gained? Well, only through the sacrifice that God himself provides. The Old Testament saint knew a system of sacrifices, or at least came to understand them when he talked to one of the priests. Animal sacrifices were directed. And clearly, we in this New Testament era have seen the fulfillment of those things in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. There's a sacrifice provided by God. Therefore, there is forgiveness with him for those who come. Great news. But why should the forgiving character of God yield fear? Again, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Okay, well, the answer to that question basically comes down to, what do we mean by fear in this setting? And what we find in searching the scriptures, many other places where the fear of God is mentioned, what we find is that the godly fear that the psalm commends has to do with reverence and awe over the gracious character of God. I have a quote. I hesitate to use quotes sometimes because it's so easy that they're pulled out of context, but I think I've got the context. One writer put it this way: not fear in any servile sense, for nowhere is the full, awesome reality of the divine nature more present than in the bestowal of forgiveness. His character, the character of our God, this writer is saying, is may be most clearly seen in the fact that he forgives sin. And that's reason for us to stand in awe of him, to be amazed at what he's done. And the deeper your understanding of your own sin, the greater your amazement that God forgives you. And conversely, if you or I need to grow a bit in that recognition of our own sinfulness, then that will also help us to grow a bit in our amazement and awe over the grace of God in forgiveness. That's a good test, folks. If you find, again, maybe the fear of God is a newer concept for some of you, but if you find, as you reflect on this idea of standing just in awe and utter amazement at a God who forgives, if you find that that recognition is really small on your part, then it suggests that what you need is a deeper comprehension of your own sin. Okay? A good test. So, what are the depths? Well, it's conviction of sin. It's knowledge of having offended God by what? The classic formulation is thoughts, words, or deeds. At 76, it's not that I never do anything wrong. I do wrong things all the time. But it's the thoughts that I find most often are off the mark. I don't know if you find it that way as well, but, you know, you kind of get caught up in your own thoughts at times and don't even recognize where they've gone, how selfish they've been, how upset they've been with other people, how self-centered your thoughts have been, how focused on your wants and preferences and desires instead of the needs of others. Anyway, I won't go on there, but I think you got the point. We've looked at the depths. Now, secondly, what do we learn from the psalmist about escaping the depths? We really need the writer's example. Here's what I think we sometimes do when we recognize or err in thought, word, or deed. We can easily fall into a response to our own bad thoughts, words, or deeds that blames others. I wouldn't have done that if he hadn't said that to me. I wouldn't be thinking this way about him if he hadn't spoken to me that way. Or that complains about our circumstances. Hey, I'd be so much better if I didn't have this lousy bed and I could get a good night's sleep. And that's really my problem. I need another bed. No, you probably need a change of heart. Okay? You may need another bed as well. That's okay. But, you need a better understanding of your own heart if what you're doing is leaning in the direction of blaming your circumstances for the things you do, think, or say wrong. Or maybe we make excuses for ourselves because of circumstances beyond our control. Probably my worst situation is traffic. Okay? I didn't do anything to cause this mess. There are people out there that don't know how to drive. That's obvious. And I have a right to be upset and angry. I'm sorry, no, you don't. Because the fact is, we should understand very well that the circumstances we encounter that are adverse from our perspective are very much under the control of our sovereign God. He orders all things not to peeve us, but to grow us. And the circumstances that we face that may serve as our excuses for sinful conduct, in fact, should serve as our impetus to learn how to trust God. I've probably referenced it at some point in the past in these couple years I've been with you, because last year I had the opportunity to preach a dozen times. By the way, if you're visiting today and you think, boy, I wish that guy weren't preaching, someone else will be here next Sunday. Okay, just bear with me for another 20 minutes or so. Okay. There was something else I was going to say, but I've lost it. That happens at age 76. Let's move along here. We need not only the writer's example, we need the writer's attitude. He was a genuine believer, though an Old Testament believer. One of God's people. And he's dealing with great issues of life in the presence of God. We have before us a sincere believer grappling with sin. And the issue here that I think is crucial, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, is that the writer was conscious of coming into God's presence. Too often we live life as if we're calling the shots. Somebody else messed up, and now it's tough for me. And I'm not too happy about it either. And Lord, why don't you do something about that? He is doing something about it. But some cases, we simply don't like what he's doing about it. Okay, so the question before us then next is, was this some, you know, terrible, over-the-top sin, or more, I hate to use the expression, the garden variety, the everyday kind of sin? Let me suggest to you, there's a handful of psalms that are in this grouping that deal with repentance, okay? And the one that would fit if this were a situation of terrible sin is Psalm 51. Why Psalm 51? Because that's the one the heading tells us, when Nathan went in to David to speak to him about his going into Bathsheba. Okay? That was gross sin. I suspect none of us here today is here today in the midst of that sin. Okay? So I lean in the direction of seeing this as more to do with everyday sin. And here's my suggestion as to why I think that's the case. Some of you, I'm sure maybe a number of you, are familiar with this heading of this psalm. And it's a whole group of psalms from 120 to 134, Song of Ascents. Why that grouping? Well, the compiling of the book of Psalms grouped those psalms together because they were the ones that were regularly used when Israelites went up to Jerusalem for worship, for one of the special feasts. They ascended to Jerusalem. Songs of Ascents. And Psalm 130, being in that group, suggests that preparation for worship includes humble repentance. not because of some gross, over-the-top, awful sin that even pagans would recognize as sin, but just the everyday things where we fall short in thought, word, or deed. That, my friend, says to me that Psalm 130 is really suited for regular use. For instance, we're here for worship today. What Psalm 30 is teaching, among other things, whether you use this psalm particularly or not, but what Psalm 130 is teaching is that preparation for worship should involve dealing with sin. There should be confession, repentance, asking God's forgiveness. I understand those of you with little children. We had little children once. We had five of them. Okay? The oldest, when the youngest was born, the oldest was 14. It was a great spread, but we still had five kids to get out the door on a Sunday morning. And that mostly fell to my wife because I was out the door earlier because I was involved in ministry. And so it's hard. It can be hard. Or maybe you're older and it just takes a while to get going in the morning. Or maybe you're not so old and it takes a while to get going in the morning. But the truth is that we still need to give some attention to preparing our hearts to come into the presence of God for worship. And so for that matter, it's not just when we gather for public worship, because after all, folks, aren't we supposed to be worshiping God every day? Every day. So some consciousness of sin and turning from it and asking God's forgiveness really needs to be part of our everyday life, doesn't it? It makes sense to me. I think it flows from this psalm. So what the writer prescribes is not try harder, or this next one, be sure to connect with the latest self-help fad. I wanted to have an example for you this morning on that. So I went online a week or so ago. There's no way I was going to sort through that mess to have an example to set before you. Our culture is devoted to self-help. Okay? And it's one of the reasons, there are many others I suspect, but it's one of the reasons why our culture is in such trouble. Because we no longer seek God's help for the problems we're facing, the struggles our hearts are in, we're going to find some book that tells us how to do it. What meditation technique, what rest, what exercise, whatever it may be. What expert's going to tell us how to help ourselves out of our jams? Well, I don't want to be dismissive because I'm sure there's some truth in some of those books. But I want to make it clear to you today that that is not the message of Psalm 130 when it comes to our wrestling with our own sin. The writer is simply reminding us of the greatness of forgiveness for all who recognize their own failure to hit the mark, which is what iniquity means. It is a failure to hit the mark. Take a deep breath here, Steve. I have to ask you, then, as a minister of God's word, do you know what it is to cry to God from the depths, not just once, but as a pattern of life? I am convinced that this psalm is not talking about a one-off. It's talking about a pattern of life for godly people. And if instead, reckoning with your own sin is not very high on your list of priorities, let me remind you, you know, last Sunday was a celebration of Reformation Sunday. It was off by a couple days, but that's okay. And it's really okay with me that I'm doing this today instead of last week, because I'm sort of not a church calendar year kind of guy anyway. Okay? Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses. Okay, some of you remember, he posts this long list on the cathedral door in Wittenberg, okay, intended to spark discussion, conversation. He was not consciously trying to begin the Reformation, okay? He simply was seeking to engage others in a discussion of the issues he set forth. What's the first thesis? Quote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Mark 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, the context that flows out of that in the next group has to do with the issue of penance, and the second thesis denies that the repentance he spoke of in the first thesis had anything to do with the Catholic practice of penance. Okay? But the very first thing on Luther's mind as he challenged the ancient church of his time was that the pattern of life of those who listen to the word of the Lord Jesus would be one of repentance. A more recent exposition of that idea, a few of you may know this name, would be Dr. Jack Miller's booklet, Repentance and 20th Century Man. I went searching for my copy of it last week and couldn't find it. I think maybe Kevin's got it in his library now when I gave away a number of things, but maybe not. I don't know. I don't know who I gave it to. Okay? But Repentance and 20th Century Man. You could probably still find it online. Very useful. Or we might simply consider, finally, guys, one of the verses I gave you. We might simply consider Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's okay. Mark 1, 14, 15. You have Bibles. You can look it up to read it again. Why is that important? Because it sets the tone for understanding what the gospel is. The gospel is not simply, everybody believe in Jesus. The gospel is, repent and believe the good news. So there needs to be a turning to God from wherever you were before that point, in order to believe the good news of a Savior who was sent to give his life to redeem you from sin. Okay? That's the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Well, there's one more thing we need to look at this morning. We've looked at what are the depths and what does the writer suggests to us for dealing with the depths. The third thing is, what do verses 5 to 8 of this psalm have to do with the repentance and forgiveness of verses 1 to 4? I'm going to reread 5 to 8 for us. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. An older translation has a nice word as well. With Him is plenteous redemption. Okay. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Having written of forgiveness, the writer turns to speak of or write of waiting for the Lord. Verse 5a, verse 6a, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord. For most of you, I think the device that we call an ATM has been in existence your whole life. Right? I remember the days before ATMs existed. And the interesting thing about those days was that if you had banking to do, you went into a bank. You didn't get on your computer. You didn't go to a machine. You went to the bank. And your transaction was conducted by interacting with a person. Striking thing there. You actually had to speak to a person instead of punching numbers into a machine and waiting for it to spit money out at you. Okay? Why am I talking about ATM? Repentance and forgiveness do not come about as an impersonal transaction. They are deeply personal events. And the person with whom we must interact in order to see the fruits of repentance and forgiveness is the living God. Why does the writer touch on matters regarding waiting for the Lord, etc., in verses 5 to 8? Because he wants to make it clear that this good news of repentance and forgiveness of sin have to do with interacting with the living God. There is no other way, my friends. A personal relationship is involved, and it's more than just reciting the correct facts and then moving on with life. The last half of the psalm is full of that relationship with the one who forgives. Now the waiting, verse 5a again, is described as a matter both of longing and of confidence. Where do I get that? My soul waits for the Lord, verse 6, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Again, a different era, over 2,000 years ago, 2,500, 2,600, 2,700 years maybe, when this psalm was written. And you didn't have watch during the night and push the button and the face of your watch lights up and you know what time it is and you know how long it's going to be till morning. And so you're longing for the morning to come, for the night to be over, for the watch to be completed, for your duties to have been completed successfully. And yet, there's not only a longing, there's a confidence. Why? Because morning's going to come. They've been coming for centuries. And it's going to come again. And I'm longing for morning to come, but I know it's coming. It may not come as soon as I want it to come, but it'll come. There is a longing and a confidence that the writer associates with this waiting for the Lord. He'll not fail. I almost made it, Joanne. I've had a terrible cold for 2 weeks, and about 3 days ago, I wondered if I was going to have enough voice to even preach. Here's the hand. That's my signal to the booth to turn the microphone off, because I'm going to... Okay, here we go. We're coming down the home stretch here, I think. There's a longing and a confidence which are rooted in the Lord's steadfast love and the certainty of his plenteous redemption. Verse 7, the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. We wait in hope because our hope is not some ATM-like transaction, but is in God and depends on the certainty of his promise. I don't know if you've had bad experiences with ATMs. Sometimes I think they must see me coming. Because I've put the buttons in, I've scanned the card, I've given the code, and they've changed the format since the last time I was here. And I got to figure out what to push next. And oops, I pushed the wrong thing. How do I get out of that? Okay, enough of beating down ATMs. But the Lord is not like that. He is faithful and a source of hope. The psalmist shows that we should be people of hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love. And so, as people of hope, we should call one another to this hope. I guess this is a challenge for all of us, friends. There's lots of things to talk about when a service is over. We want to catch up on something or other that happened in one of our friends' lives. Consider, please, also the responsibility that you, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, the responsibility that you have to speak of the hope that we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. By the way, I realize it's a wonderful thing that people who are not up to being present here can tune in to the service and watch it. But please be careful. If you're out there listening, don't let that become your habit, because you need to be in the presence of the people of God in order to do what Hebrews 10 says. Okay? You have a responsibility, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the calling, one of the callings of the people of God. And I've known folks years past, don't know anybody here, but I've known folks years past who never made it to public worship and who were completely satisfied and convinced that they had fulfilled their responsibilities and obligations by sitting in their living room and turning the TV on and watching a service there. I'm sorry, that is not in line with what the scriptures teach. God's people need to come together. And we have a responsibility to encourage one another. Now again, if you're out there today hearing, watching this service and hearing me say these things, if you're one that just wants to stay home, accept my exhortation. But if you happen to be there because you were under the weather this morning or you're worn out from something else that happened this past week and you're still tuning in to worship in that setting, thanks be to God for the technology, okay? Both things are true, my friends. Okay. You see, ultimately, our waiting and our hoping are for the Lord, not only to forgive in the present, but to make redemption complete when He comes a second time. And He will come, as He promised. If you've come to know the living God by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you already know the forgiveness that's found in Him. But if you've not come to that place, God sincerely invites you today to turn from sin and put your trust in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. That's the gospel call, folks. And whether you're a regular here or you're a visitor, or maybe you're one of the kids who hears this stuff week after week, but you haven't actually turned to Jesus yourself, take advantage of the opportunity and the invitation of a living God to come to know Him personally. The Apostle John wrote these words in his first letter. Let me make sure you understand why this is here. There is an already and a not yet about our situation. Already forgiveness and the knowledge of redemption, but not yet seeing it brought to its conclusion and an entrance into eternity. John wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Catch this. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." What's involved in purifying oneself as He is? The living God is pure. Repentance and faith. And repentance is not only a change of mind. Oh boy, I won't get off on another sermon here, but there are two points you really have to get. There are two words in the New Testament that are used, translated repentance. One is metanoia. It means a change of mind. You think differently about what you've done. You recognize the error and you long to change. The other one is epistrepho. It is a word commonly used for going on a journey and then, oh, I forgot something, and turning around and going back. Okay? A change of mind and a change of direction. Repentance not only involves how you think about your conduct, but the determination to change what that conduct is like. Okay? Crucial matters, folks. And I said I wouldn't preach another sermon this morning, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, make use of this psalm in our hearts, Lord God. Help us with the things that are difficult for us. Be pleased, Holy Spirit, to remind us of our sins, not so that we might get lost in sorrow and discouragement, but so that we might repent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.